there is confusion today in the ranks of Adventism. And so as we discuss traditional versus historical Adventism, we'll understand a little bit of the why of the confusion. Basic in Adventism is the teaching and hope of the soon return of the Lord. This was reflected in our spiritual roots. The Millerite movement, the movement's whole message was that Jesus was coming again in 1844 or thereabouts. And they finally set the date, October 22nd, 1844. And He did come. They misunderstood where the clouds of heaven were going to take Him on that coming. For the second coming pictures Him as coming in the clouds of heaven, but Daniel 7 pictures Him as coming in the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. He did come October 22nd, 1844. But because Jesus didn't come as He was expected to come, confusion resulted in the ranks of Adventism at that time. The scattered flock were confused. When soon ceases to have any real meaning, certain things result. There are those who abandon the faith and give up the hope. And they go off and they go out. There are those who, like a scared child when a storm comes, who wants to be close to the mother as when a baby in arms. These individuals now seek security amid the confusion in what is called traditional Adventism. There are those, however, few though they be, who are willing to ask, what is the meaning of the delay in soon? And seek to find the true soon. As we study our topic tonight on traditional Adventism versus historical Adventism, we need to carefully consider three things. The lesson from the Gospels, its application in Adventism, and the message of historical Adventism. Not necessarily the message of traditional Adventism. Let's turn now to the Gospels. Jesus said to the woman at the well, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Jesus could say to this woman of Samaria there at the Jacob's well that salvation is of the Jews. Why? Well, notice what Paul says in Romans, the third chapter, and verses 1 to 2. Romans 3, 1 to 2. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. The oracles of God, the message of the sanctuary, God's means of revealing salvation to all the earth through the Jewish nation. Salvation is of the Jews. Yet, traditional Judaism killed Christ. Why? Why did the religion of the Jews kill their Messiah? In John the 19th chapter, verses 5 to 7, we have the answer given by the Jewish authorities. Then came Jesus out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. When the chief priest, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. These were the leaders of Orthodox Judaism, traditional Judaism, the hierarchy of Israel, the professed church of the living God. Crucify him! Crucify him! They say. And Pilate says unto him, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. There are two things here. He made himself the Son of God. What was it? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. They crucified him because they rejected the incarnation. The second thing is, as the Son of God, he had authority. And with that authority, he could set the truth of God in its proper perspective. And by setting the truth in its proper perspective, he would cut across the path of traditionalism. Let's notice how Stephen puts it. In Acts, the 7th chapter, beginning with the 51st verse. Acts 7:51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of the angels and have not kept it. To them they had advantage. To them were committed the oracles of God. But Stephen said, you received the law at the disposition of angels, but you have not kept it. And Paul knew what he was talking about when he spoke, because he could say, as touching the law, blameless. But Stephen said, you didn't keep it. You received it, but you didn't keep it. In other words, Christ, the Son of God, could give the true interpretation of the law. This would upset the status quo of the traditions built by the Jewish hierarchy around the law. And I want you to notice when Jesus set forth the principles of the kingdom of heaven in that inaugural sermon as found in Matthew the 5th chapter, what his constant references were. Go back to Matthew the 5th chapter and noticing not the details, but how he stated what he stated. Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, 22nd verse, but I say unto you, down to the 27th verse, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you, 31st verse, it hath been said, 32nd, but I say unto you, 33rd, again ye have heard that it has been said of them of old time, but I say unto you, 38th, ye have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you, 43, ye have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you. The tradition. But I, the historical, say unto you. And the traditional could not stand the revelation that Christ would give to the law. They thought they were keeping it, but they were not. Christ showed that what the law actually stood for, they were far from it. He put it on a different plane. I say unto you, he was killed because he would not bow to what ye have heard in the old time. In fact, it turned into a judicial lynching. In fact, the events were so terrible, and because of the blindness of tradition on the minds of the people, that even some of Jesus' closest disciples were in bewilderment as to what had happened. Turn to the story in Luke, the 24th chapter. Luke, the 24th chapter. And let's begin noting with the 19th verse. When Jesus comes to those walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus joins them, and he asks them about their communications, and they say, "Are you a stranger? You do not understand what's taking place in Jerusalem in these days." Now the 19th verse, and he said unto them, "What things?" And they say unto him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted, we had hoped, that it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done." All they said to Jesus, "We trusted that this was the truth. We trusted that this one that came was the real Messiah. That he was to be the real deliverer of Israel. And look what they've done to him. Our leaders, our religious leaders have done this to him." Now what did Jesus say? 25th verse. And he said unto them, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" That word "ought" is the Greek word "die." And that word means simply, it is necessary to have occurred. Absolutely necessary to take place. Don't you realize that these are things that must, necessary to take place? As you go into the chapter, he emphasizes this part of it again. If you'll observe the 44th verse, when he's talking to the disciples, I guess this is now when they've gone back and he's in the upper room. And he said to them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must die. Be fulfilled." It is necessary that all these things be fulfilled which are written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. This is necessary to come to pass. Traditional Judaism accepted only that which was hoary with age and refused to consider all that was necessary to take place. What their fathers had said, what Moses said, that was it. Now, how does this apply to Adventism? To us was committed the three angels' messages, which includes the sanctuary truth. Now, let me ask you a question. Were the three angels' messages or the sanctuary truth given to any other group? Unique. Now, the Sabbath, you have Sabbath, the Seventh-day Pentecostal, you have Seventh-day Church of God, you have Seventh-day Baptist, you have multitudes of Seventh-day keeping people. Different varieties. You have individuals that believe in the second coming of Christ. But that which is unique and distinguishing to Adventism constitutes the three angels' messages and the sanctuary message. What was the basic concept in Millerism? That the sanctuary to be cleansed was what? This earth. But our spiritual forefathers, in order to get the sanctuary truth of the types and shadows, to get the basic concepts that we understand today, they had to break with Millerism. And believe it or not, if you study the confusion that reigned back in 1844, James White and Bates and the little group were offshoots. They were offshoots from the mainstream of Millerism as it developed after the disappointment. Now I want you to listen to something. And if you have your program that you received when you came, it's written right there on the front in large letters. The Lord has made His people the repository of sacred truth upon every individual who has had the light of present truth devolves the duty of developing that truth on a higher scale than it has hitherto been done. That's taken from a manuscript dated March 30th, 1897. Now let me read it again. And if you have that before you, look at it closely. The Lord has made His people the repository of sacred truth. Unto us have been committed, paraphrasing Paul, the oracles of God in the light of the three angels' messages in the sanctuary truth. The Lord has made His people the repository of that sacred truth, but upon every individual who received it, there has, and who has had the light of that present truth, devolves the duty of developing that truth. Not some new truth, not some new interpretation. Developing that truth on a higher scale than it has hitherto been done. Herein is the difference between traditional and historical Adventism. In the very seed of the beginning of this movement, as the seed was planted before the roots and the plant came to fruition, was the principle to walk in advancing light. Our spiritual forefathers, those offshoots, did not discard the sanctuary. They did not discard the 2300 days. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants things which must die, shortly come to pass, and He sent and signified it to by His angel unto His servant John. Even as Jesus on the road to Emmaus that late evening of the first day of the week, as He told those who were perturbed, disturbed of what had happened, it was necessary that all be fulfilled that was written concerning Him. So in the book of Revelation is set forth in the first verse, in the first chapter, that there are things that were given by God to Jesus Christ to show unto His servants, things which it is necessary and must take place. The soon, then, that should dominate our thinking, let us notice that soon in the light of Revelation 14, 6 to 14, and let us notice again especially the 13th verse. Revelation 6 to 14, you have enunciated there the first angel's message, the second angel's message, the third angel's message. And then you have, here is the patience of the saints, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The 14th verse pictures the white cloud, upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, with His hand in His hand a sharp sickle. But that 13th verse is interjected, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. What is the least that the prophecy is saying at this point? That there are going to be those who will die. What's that saying? That time is going to go on longer than they perceive. They were going to die, some of them. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. In other words, that soon that they perceived was not an immediate soon. That as the three angels' messages progressed, graves would be dug for those who hoped to see their Lord. Tombstones would be erected, and pioneer names would be placed on them. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. It speaks of two servants. And the 48th verse says, but and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, Now I realize it's the evil servant that says, my Lord delayeth his coming. But he evidently had some validity in order to say it, in order to give credence to what he was saying. Now it's emphasized further when you get down to the 25th chapter, the 5th verse. While the bridegroom what? Tarried. What does that concept carry? A delay. Then if you notice the 19th verse, the parable there. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. A delay. Now let's take a look again at Revelation 14, and let me ask you a question. Keeping in mind the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must, necessary to take place. Now the question, does the book of Revelation end with Revelation 14:20? Does the book of Revelation end with Revelation 14:20? Well, the obvious answer is what? No! There's the 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th, 20th, 21, 22 more chapters that are involved there. It doesn't end with Revelation 14:20. Then there is a must beyond the three angels' messages. And I sense that some of you are holding your chairs tight. We can't leave traditional Adventism. There's a must beyond the three angels' messages. Well, now let me ask you this. You have in the 14th chapter clearly delineated there a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like of the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, his hand a sharp sickle. The angel said, go and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap. The harvest is earth is ripe. Jesus said the harvest is the end of the world. It's obvious that that part of the 14th chapter is referring to the coming of the Lord. Thus, all that follows must be put into the picture somewhere prior to the 14th verse. Now, but think how much has to go in there. Into that break comes all between Revelation 14:13 and 19:11. With Revelation 14:14-20 amplified and including Revelation 22:6. In other words, we're saying simply, outside of the fact of the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 and the aspects there, all we put in there, and that part that isn't put in there is amplified in the winepress that was trodden without the city. What are we going to do? You see, by holding to traditional Adventism and not developing the truth to a higher extent, we're not having to face questions, we're not having to do some research, we're not having to do any study. We can sit there in a complacency and say, I'm hearing the good old message that I've heard for all of these years, these brethren that are preaching traditional Adventism and telling us that the church is going to go through. That's exactly what I want to hear, and I'm enjoying the pew. Now let's notice something else. All that follows Revelation 14, except Revelation 18. That is, the main parts that are explained are explained to John by one of the angels of the seven last plagues. Let's notice that. Revelation 17:1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. The explanations that follow Revelation 14 are given not by the same one prior to then, but one of the angels of the seven last plagues. At least telling us that those events are closely associated with the seven last plagues. Now let's notice further. Revelation 21:9. We're reaching now into eternity. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me. Now what are these angels of the plagues saying? We have been content to listen to the angels of the plagues as they poured out their vials in the 16th chapter. And we said, that's it. But that's not the it of the book. That which must be fulfilled, that which is revealed, those angels of the seven last plagues are telling us more. They're the ones that explained to John about that war. They're the ones that explained to John things that have to do with eternity. Now, what are these angels of the plague saying? They're talking about two women. Let's note. Again, Revelation 17:3. So he, this is one of the angels of the seven last plagues. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed with purple, scarlet color, decked with gold, precious stones, and upon her forehead was written the name, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. A woman. Now let's go to Revelation 21, verse 9, and read the whole verse. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Another woman. One of the angels of the seven last plagues, they're going to explain about the bride, the Lamb's, the bride, the Lamb's wife. That's what it says. Not only that, these angels talk about two cities. The tale of two cities. Notice the 18th verse of the 17th chapter. The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And then if you'll go over to Revelation 21:10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The angels of the plague showed John the Revelation, two women, two cities. Identical. In other words, the harlot and the city Babylon is one, and the bride, the New Jerusalem, is the other. In other words, they're talking about the same thing, but describe them as women and cities. Not only that, but we find that the angels of the seven plagues describe, or pictured here in after Revelation 14, the final conflict between Christ and Satan. Notice Revelation 16:14. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth of the kings of the whole earth and of the whole world, of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to what? The battle of the great day of God Almighty. Then if you'll turn to 19:11, the picture is further amplified, and I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. 16th verse, he hath on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what else does he see? 19th verse, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. The final scenes of the great controversy. But interestingly, nestled between the picture of the city Babylon, that woman, this conflict, and this New Jerusalem, and the bride, is the 18th chapter. And that reveals another angel. But notice the location. What it's between, what it's involved. 18:1. And after these things. What things? The things of Revelation 17 revealed by one of the angels of the seven last plagues. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Now let's first take a look at the harlot Babylon. When did John first see this woman? When did John first see this woman? He saw her first during the plague vision. Now follow carefully the scripture so that you can see it too. Notice Revelation 17, and I'm going to ask you a question first. What do waters in prophecy represent? Where would you prove that? How would you prove it? All right, that's what we use. But you know we haven't read it carefully? Revelation 17:15, there's a restrictive clause in that verse. The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. This is not a general definition. This is a restrictive definition. The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth. Now, interestingly, when you go back to the 17th chapter and the angel comes and says, I want to show you the judgment on the great whore, what does he see? Verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and there's nothing about water. When the explanation is given, there's no water involved. Where then did John first see this woman, Babylon, that he could understand what the angel said unto him, the waters which thou sawest? John did see waters, but he saw waters where the whore sitteth. He's referring now to something prior. Let's notice the 12th verse of the 16th chapter. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. Waters? And the water thereof was dried up. Now the great river Euphrates, what sat astraddle that river? Babylon. John first saw the representation of that woman, that great city, at the time of the sixth plague, sitting upon the waters of the Euphrates. And I want you to notice, though, something else. In the symbolism of that plague, he saw that woman sitting on the waters of the Euphrates. But the 16th verse says that they, when they come together to make war against him that sits on the throne, the battle of the great day of God Almighty, they are gathered together in a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Harmageddon. And Harmageddon does not equal Babylon, in language-wise, linguistically. Now this brings us to an understanding of what the plagues are all about. And lest there be any misunderstanding as I talk about the plagues tonight in explanation, lest there be any misunderstanding, let me say clearly before I say another word that all seven last plagues come after the close of probation. And I'm glad this is on tape so nobody can misquote me. But having said that, I want to tell you something else about the plagues. Each plague, save one, which is doubled, are God's acts in response to man's action in probationary time. Let me repeat that. All the plagues save one, which is double, is God's act in response to man's action in probationary time. Let me illustrate. What's the first plague? It says that it's a grievous, noisome sore upon those who what? Receive the mark of the beast. Now let me ask you, when do they receive the mark of the beast? Before or after the close of probation? Before. They receive the mark of the beast and God acts. And you can go down the line through each plague and you can find the same question, the same principle, and ask yourself that and you can get the answer. Now when you come to the sixth plague, which deals with Babylon, on the river Euphrates, the plague is the 12th verse. Why is the plague given? The explanation is verses 13, 14, and 16. The plague falls upon the great river Euphrates because in probationary time, the unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets, working miracles, gather the kings of the earth and the whole world to the battle of the great day of God Almighty, and they gather them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Har Moed, or Harmageddon. Now, let's do a little analyzing. Harmageddon is the Greek word. Armageddon transliterated into the English. But that's not where we've got to go. We've got to go back to the Hebrew. Now you say Megiddo, and that's common traditional Adventism. But in Zechariah, the 12th chapter, the 11th verse, it says that Megiddo is a valley. I do not have time linguistically to go into all the details, but suffice it to say, Armageddon here in the King James, meaning a mountain in the Hebrew, is answerable as you transliterate back into the Hebrew from the Greek, one word only, Moed. Har Moed. That would come into the Greek as Harmageddon, and Armageddon as we put write it out in the English. Harmoed is found in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah the 14th chapter, where it tells what Lucifer has in mind that he's going to do. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, Harmoed. Now, where is the mount of the congregation? What is the mount of the congregation? What is it? What is the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north? What does it say in the Bible? Beautiful for situation on the sides of the whole, of the earth, of the sides of the north is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. What is it? Jerusalem. The mount of the congregation is Jerusalem. Now keep in mind, what's the picture? Prophetically, it's Babylon sitting on the Euphrates. That's the type, prophetic picture. But in reality, a place, and this is getting down to the literal, topos, a place, thus the two cities in conflict are both deemed holy. The holy city, and the Pope is calling Jerusalem a holy city. The Jews call the city a holy city. The conflict is between two holy cities. Now, again, I want you to notice the harlot as a city. Revelation, the 16th chapter, the 19th verse. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God. All right, what were the three parts of the city? Well, you have it in the 13th verse. Spirits of frogs, spirits of devils like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. The three parts of Babylon. But it's Babylon in one city or one woman that's riding the beast. And let us notice this now, this ride that she gets. Verse 7, Revelation 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. This woman is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. This beast. Let's notice who it is. Eighth verse. The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. All right? The beast that thou sawest is not. And yet he comes in here, but he's going to ascend ultimately out of the bottomless pit. Now you tell me, in the book of Revelation, in these chapters that follow Revelation 14, what power is ultimately brought out of the bottomless pit for the final conflict before the holy city? Satan. All right, let's go a little step further. Let's notice the 11th verse. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. He's the eighth, but he's not following the seventh. He's of the seven. Now let's do a little thinking. We're told here that in the 10th verse that five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. All right, let's do a little thinking. As you read the Bible, and we talked this week about the overall picture. Now as we catch the overall picture, the Bible pictures certain powers that have been in constant conflict with God's people from the beginning of the setting up of the nation of Israel. The first was whom? In the setting up of the nation of Israel, the power that was in conflict with that nation? Egypt. All right, the next one? Assyria. The next one? Next one? Five. In John's day, how many of those had fallen? All of them. Five had fallen. What power was in existence in that day? Rome. And Rome, remember the prophecy of Daniel keeps Rome in both pagan and papal phases. And then it says that one is, and there's one yet to come. And he must continue a short space. What power is pictured in Revelation is following the beast? The second power of the false prophet? What is that? United States. Upon every individual devolves the responsibility of taking that truth committed to their trust and developing it to a higher plane than they received it. That's historical Adventism. Now, what's the lesson in this for us? What's the lesson? What are we to learn? Traditional Adventism today will leave God's people, professed people, in bondage. Verses 25 and 26. Speaking of Hagar. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to the Jerusalem which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem which is free, which is above all, is free, which is the mother of us all. Here you have a spiritualization of a historical event. And it says that Hagar, that which is of man's development, is the Jerusalem which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem which is above is free and is the mother of us all. My brother, my sister, a historical Adventist recognizes he's got a new mother. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and into innumerable company of angels. To whom is this being written? The Jews. What kind of Jews? What? Christian Jews. Christian Jews. Jews that accepted Christianity. And they were coming to a place that they were about to let slip that faith. And many of them were returning to the forms and ceremonies of Judaism. And soon, that temple and those services around which all the concepts of Judaism revolved was going to be destroyed. And here the writer says, why are you getting discouraged in this struggle? This isn't your city. You are come a part of Mount Zion, the heavenly city. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. You're no longer a part of the Jewish church. You're a part of the church of the firstborn. When traditional Judaism crucified Christ by surrendering him to the Romans, he was taken outside the city. 12th verse. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. May I say it, knowing that I possibly can be misunderstood. The message that God would have go to Jerusalem, which is in bondage to her children, will not be a call out of Babylon, but a call to come out of traditional Adventism. A call to come from the Jerusalem which is now is, in a spiritual sense, to the Jerusalem which is above. A call to come from a once faithful mother who has become a harlot to a new mother of us all. And it's that transition that we need to understand in order to stand on historical Adventism to meet traditional Adventism. Traditional Adventism will not face up to these verses. Then where are you going to stay? And where are you going to stand? This becomes the issue within the community of Adventism, where the confusion reigns. May God help us to see and to relate. For remember, the call of Revelation 18 does not come until Revelation 17, with the devil coming as Christ and setting up Babylon as the holy city for mankind. Jerusalem. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. But he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. These are the days in which we're living, momentous indeed. The days in which we need to see clearly the lines drawn so that there can be no confusion, because we're promised that there will be light in every dwelling of the saints. May God help us to have that light. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we live in an hour when there is so much periphery. So many things on the edges that beckon and call for our attention. Oh Lord, help us to lay aside those things that are so little and insignificant. When there are so great issues facing us that thou hast revealed within thy prophetic word, and we stand upon the very verge of the eternal kingdom now, soon all things that are written, as thou hast indicated, will come to pass. Oh my Father, where shall we stand? Where shall we be found? Help us to reorder our lives in harmony with the great principles of thy kingdom. The principles of the church of the firstborn with our names written in heaven. Bless us to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.